With your permission today, I'd like to speak from the communion table because our scripture will lead immediately into communion. And also today I feel the scripture has so leveled me that I would prefer to speak on the same level as you are at, to indicate that all of us are under the Word of God. I know that I should normally stand up there because it is easier to see, especially from the balcony, so accept my apologies. The text today is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we continue in our examination together of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the Lord sending messages to seven churches in what is now Western Turkey, then the Roman province of Asia. The letters come in sort of a circular route, beginning with the coastal city of Ephesus, going north to Smyrna, and on further northeast to Thyatira and Pergamum. And now the circle begins to drop geographically down toward the south again, and this time to a city called Sardis. The church there is very much like the city, for the allusions in the letter to the spiritual condition of the church remarkably fit the history of the town. Sardis was a city literally built upon a hill. It was located on a hill that on three sides was bordered by perpendicular cliffs dropping 1,500 feet straight down. The only approach to the city was from the south side, and that was guarded by a heavily walled city and gate. The city felt itself secure because of its geographical position. And 6 centuries before Christ, this city of Sardis was one of the great cities of the ancient world. In the 6th century before Christ, a king lived in Sardis by the name of Croesus, who was legendary for his wealth. Some of you perhaps have heard that name. He made war against Cyrus, the great king of Persia, and Cyrus didn't like it at all that Croesus had made war on him. So he came and in a counterattack besieged the city of Sardis. Croesus, up in his palace in the city on a hill, felt secure. He didn't have to worry about Cyrus below. There was no way that Cyrus could take the city. So Croesus one night went to sleep. While he slept, a small contingent of Cyrus's forces in the dead of night crept their way up the perpendicular rock to the top of the city, over the city wall, and were in the city before anybody knew what happened. And when Croesus awoke, he was the captive of the Persians. A city very easy to defend because of its perpendicular walls. If Croesus would have just thought enough to have stationed even a little boy along the city wall, all he would needed to have done was to drop a rock on the first guy coming up the cliff, and it would have knocked all the rest of the contingent down climbing. But he was so secure, he didn't even set a watch. This was in 546 B.C. 3 centuries later, in 218 B.C., the city again had rebuilt its prosperity and its independence, and once more it felt secure. This time another invading army was at its gates, the army of Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, the ruler of Syria. And one of Antiochus' troops from Crete, by the name of Lagaras, was a mountain climber, and he, with 15 other people, scaled the cliff again by night, crept over the city wall into the city, unbolted the main gate, opened it, and in the morning the troops were inside the town and the city was again taken. A city twice that had felt secure, taken by stealth. a city which Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist of another generation, says it is a city of all the cities in these letters to the churches in Revelation, a city of all cities that was living on its past, living upon its prestige. It thought it had a future, but its real glory lay in the past. It was a city headed downward. To the church in this city, the Lord brings Himself. And He first represents Himself by means of His character, as He does with all the churches. He articulates those dimensions to His personality, which especially apply to this church. And He identifies Himself and His character in two ways to the church at Sardis. First, He reminds the church that it is He who has the seven spirits of God. Oh, this phrase can mean one of two things. It can be a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the prophet says that upon the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord would rest, the Spirit of counsel and wisdom, the Spirit of might and understanding, the Spirit of power, a sevenfold description that is undertaken to describe the Messiah, which is a way then in this text of Jesus saying to this church, it is I who have the Spirit to give. And of course, if something is at the point of death, the only thing that is going to quicken it is the Spirit of God. When you are dead spiritually, nothing else will bring you alive except you respond to the Spirit of God, that Spirit which begins with convicting our hearts about our deadness. The seven spirits of God can also mean sevenfold here in this description, a way of saying that the Spirit of God is in equal strength, available, and present in all the seven churches that are being addressed, that no one church has a less potentiality of tapping the Spirit's presence than another. It's Jesus who has the Spirit to give. And just as God, in the garden, breathed into man His Spirit, His breath, and man became a living being, and just as Jesus, in the evening of His resurrection, said to the disciples, receive the Spirit, and He breathed upon them and gave them new life, so that same Lord is present in this dead church and says, remember, I am the one who brings to life. And He says that to us today, if we are dead in our spirit. Remember, I am the one who gives the Spirit. And He says also, Jesus does, that He holds the seven stars in His hand. Now, we've looked at this phrase, seven stars. We've said some people think the stars represent pastors. There are other people who feel that the stars are symbolically representative of the personified prevailing spirit of the church. That is, it sums up the essence of the church. Whichever is the case, the point of Jesus is this. The destiny of the church is in His hand, and it is His church. I, for example, in regard to the pastorate of this church, attempt to avoid saying personal pronouns to describe my relationship to this church. For example, I am loath to say, this is my church, for it's not mine, it's the Lord's. And I think that one of the treacherous traps that perhaps began in this church at Sardis is it began looking to what it had done. It had a reputation for being alive, and it had forgotten that it really was the Lord's. And so this word comes to the church. Jesus says, remember, it's my church, and I hold its destiny. I can give you life, and I'll control your fortunes. Now, in each of the letters, there's sort of a regular way that Jesus has of addressing each church. And the next thing in order should be a commendation to the church. Jesus, in the other churches, before He has given a word of condemnation, has given a word of praise. It's just sound psychology, and Jesus is the master psychologist, after all. Before you correct, you want to find something you can approve. Jesus looks at this church, though, and it's the first church in the letters that He can find nothing to approve of the church as a whole. And this is striking because this is a church who has a reputation for being alive, which suggests to me that they had people, they had finances, they probably had a lot of good works. And in the character, or in the eyes of others, this church was really with it. But the Lord says, nothing there I can approve. And the only thing that the Lord can commend in this town is, in verse 4, He says, you have there a few who have not soiled their garments. On the first four letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, the believers have always been in a majority, and when there has been a sect or a heresy invading the church, it has always come from a minority, and the Lord has been telling the majority, get that minority viewpoint in line, get it repented of, or get it cleaned out of the church. But here, strikingly, the majority of the church is heretical in either doctrine or in lifestyle, and most probably it's heretical in lifestyle. And so the word of commendation comes to a few who haven't soiled their garments. And that's a reference to the fact that there were evidently only a few in this church who had not participated in the pagan sins of the city. There were many in the church that thought that it was, and the multitude in the church thought that it was all right to be a Christian on Sunday and to live like everybody else Monday through Saturday. And only a few had resisted this tendency to go along with the world. So the Lord cannot commend it. Instead, He gives to it a sharp word of condemnation. He says to it, "I know your works. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead." There are two things about this deadness. One is that their reality of the situation did not match their reputation. They had a reputation for being alive. But as the Lord looked at the church, really, it was not alive to Him at all. What does this suggest? I suggest that in order for a church to have a reputation with others, it must have at least something going for it. Evidently, I would think that this church at Sardis was probably a fairly well-organized church, and indeed, there's nothing more well-organized than a graveyard. But there's very little life there either. Think of the church at Sardis in reference to dead orthodoxy, a reputation for being alive. Maybe the prayers in this church were beautiful. When the congregation gathered, there were profound oracles of prayer. And maybe the singing and the music program was just simply outstanding. And maybe their income was such that they were the admiration of some of the poorer churches that really literally had nothing. But it is as though this church were a group of people whose worship and whose life to God, in Old Testament terms, always stayed in the outer court and never went into the inner court, into the holy place. What do I mean by this? Simply that what prayers they prayed were confined to the buildings in which they were praying them. They never entered into God's heart because they were praying to impress and to keep up the image of spirituality rather than the reality of life with God. Their songs, albeit beautiful, did not somehow leap beyond four walls and participate in the genuine praise and worship and adoration that is about the throne of God. When they took communion, they took the elements, the bread and the cup, but they did not take it with the inner meaning. It was all outward observance and no inward heart. And so the Lord looks at this church and says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but," He says, "you're dead." And he backs that up in verse 2 by saying, "Awake," a reference to sleeping King Croesus, who slept while his city was being taken. "Awake, and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God." And here, what basically the Lord is telling this church is, whatever you started to do for me has not been done. Your works are not perfect. You are great intention people, but you don't get anything done. You set your hand to the plow, but no sooner do you get the furrow begun, then you quit. You plow the seed, but you never go through and hoe, and you never wait for the harvest. You are full of intentions, but little performance. And it's like as I was looking at this church and what the Lord said to it, that the Lord was holding me before me my own life and saying, "All right, George, there are many people that know you by your performance and by the fact that you are the one who proclaims the word on Sunday. But how do I view your inner life? And what about all the intentions you have that you don't get done?" It was like the word of the Lord coming to me with sharp censure and letting me know too that among us today would be believers who very much have a facade of righteousness, and we're afraid to share our struggles and our fears and our failures because we are so busy keeping up the image in our home life, which outwardly looks beautiful and pious, and the model of Christianity inside is a shambles. And the Lord said to me just three words in regard to this. What can be done? And the three words were striking. They were really out of an Old Testament kind of a framework, where in the Old Testament, when for a period of time people had gotten away from the Lord and there came a time of revival and reform, the kings and the prophets always did something to symbolize that renewal and repentance had begun. What they always did, the three words, repair the altar. Repair the altar. It was like the Lord was saying to me, what is the trapping? What is the worth to me of all the trapping? What is the worth of filling a church building full of people if on the inside there is not the vibrancy toward God? And what is the worth of going through the charade of being a Christian if the inner reality does not match the confession of faith? Here was Sardis, a reputation for being alive. But inside, the Lord looked at its life, its prayerlessness, its lack of unconditional giving to one another, its lack of loyalty to the Lord. And He said, I know you're dead. Well, what correction does the Lord propose? For the Lord never gives to us a word of condemnation, but what He does not propose, correction. His correction, of course, is already awakened. And in verse 3, it's remember, and it's a present tense imperative, meaning call to mind, bear in mind. Keep present this challenge before you of how I'm seeing you, right as you are now, and what you are called to be in me. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep, again, present tense. Don't simply be sorry for where you're at and your lifelessness, but begin acting. And then that's backed up by the third imperative, repent, which, unlike the other two verbs, is not in the present tense in the Greek. It's in the aorist, or the past tense. And it means an action which is not an ongoing action, but an action which is meant to take place all at once, decisively. Repent. That is to say, in a condition of being spiritually dead, the Lord, when He calls the condition to our attention, does not want us to go home and to think about it, and to ponder it, and maybe in a few weeks, by our own efforts, we'll get everything all straightened out again. He wants a radical change of heart, and He wants it immediately, and He wants the repentance to be so thorough that 2 weeks later we aren't facing the same decision. He wants it to be an unalterable change. He's calling for it immediately, and He expects us to act. He expects this church at Sardis to respond. Repent. Change your mind. Be renewed. Not just be sorry, but change your mind. And therefore change your conduct. To this word then is added a word of challenge. And again, the letters always skip to promise. To him who overcomes, the promise is always to the one who is successful in finishing the race, merging together God's grace and the perseverance. As Philippians chapter 2 says, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. God works and we work. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes what? The promise is, to him who overcomes, I will give a white robe. See, I don't see anyone here this morning who is thoroughly clothed in white. Is there anyone? That's a very rare thing, to be totally clothed in white. It's very simple to understand why we don't go around wearing white things, even in Southern California. They just get dirty too easily. I mean, who wants to wear a white suit or a total white dress and then just ride around in a car or take a walk? You'll just get it all smirched or whatever before you have a chance. Is that a word? Smirched? Smeared? The dry cleaning bills will be enormous. Who can afford the dry cleaning bills on white clothes? Dressed in white, yet it's typically the dress of heaven. And there's reason for it. It represents several things. The white dress represents festivity. Still does today. It did in biblical times. It represented festivity. It does now. I performed a wedding yesterday. The bride wore white. One of the honored guests also had a white suit on, which I greatly admired. White. In biblical days, in Roman days, at banquets, at festive occasions, people wore white with a garland of flowers about their head. It was a dress reserved for special and joyous occasions. It was also a dress which commemorated victory. In Rome, when a general had returned from a great triumph abroad, the city was clothed in white for the day of triumph. Everyone dressed in white. In fact, one of the Roman historians calls it the city of white on the day of triumph. And it's also a term representing purity of the unsoiled kind of garments. Pagan worshippers would never wear a soiled garment into a temple. They always put on a clean garment so as not to offend the gods. So festivity, victory, and purity, all these are wrapped up in saying to these citizens of the dusty town of Sardis on top of the hill, when you walk with me, I in that day will give you white robes, indicating your eternal festive union with me, your victory over sin, hell, death, grave, Satan, and your purity. And how is that purity obtained? The white robes is used later in Revelation to describe when the question is asked, who are these who are clothed in white robes? The answer is given, these are they whose robes are white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. What an unusual way to get clothes white. Wash them in blood. And yet this is the cleansing nature of the blood of Christ who washes away all of our sins. So clothes in white is a promise, not only to the Sardian Christians, but to us. And then another promise that the Lord gives as we overcome is that if we will walk with Him, He will not blot our name out of the book of life. Now that's a jarring kind of a phrase. That phrase alone is guaranteed to start a theological debate. What does it mean, blot your name out of the book of life? And so many times the cutting edges of Scripture, where the Word of God really speaks to us sharply, have been blunted because we want to get into a theological exercise on them. I'll engage in a theological exercise for a moment, and then I'm going to try to sharpen the blade after we've done the exercise. Theological exercise is this, that the book of life is a metaphor in Scripture which extends back far into Old Testament days. Moses prayed to God that if He wouldn't forgive the sins of Israel, that God would blot His name out of the book of life, out of the book which He had written, Exodus 32. Psalm 69, the psalmist is praying that the unrighteous shall have their name blotted out of the book of life. Luke chapter 10, when the 70 return from their training mission in Galilee and come back rejoicing that the demons are subject to their name, Jesus says, rejoice not over this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul in writing speaks of his comrades in the gospel as having their names written in the book of life. And Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of us as being enrolled in heaven. And Revelation chapter 3 verse 8 and 17 verse 8 speaks of those whose names are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Now, what is all this book of life? Well, perhaps one way to understand it is to see that in ancient cities, there was a civic registry kept of all the citizens, a roster, if you will. Someone died, their name was removed from the roster. Blot out, by the way, is not to blot like you would smear with ink. It's to erase, to remove. And their name was removed from the citizen's registry. If they did some crime which was of certain sufficiency, their name was also removed from the roster of citizens. They were no longer in the book of registry. And now this phrase comes to us. The Lord is using it. I will blot out or erase, remove your name from the book of life. This causes theological debate because there are those on one side who believe in eternal security. That is to say that once you are come down an aisle or give your life to Christ, you're kept eternally secure from then on, and no matter what you do, you're saved. And so that point of view has a great deal of difficulty with this particular text, blot your name out. And so there are two responses that have been given by those who hold this view. This is where we do the skullduggery, okay, because we want to be fair to Scripture and to viewpoints. One view has said, well, the book of life in Revelation chapter 3 is the book of profession. And the book of life in Revelation 13 and 17, in which the names are recorded before the foundation of the world, is the book of reality. These are the persons God knows will be saved since He elected them before the foundation of time. So therefore, the only erasing that can be done is in the book of profession, not in the book of reality. It seems to me that this is an artificial invention, looking at the text, because there is no distinction ever made in the Scripture between a book of profession and a book of reality. Another view, though, that's given is simply that the names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and this view is advanced by John Walvoord, who's professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. His view is very intriguing. He says, in the book of life written before the foundation of the world, the name of every single person who would ever live was inscribed. God intended that everybody that came to physical life should also inherit spiritual life. And the name of everyone in God's providence and wisdom, and this is a mystery we don't understand, was written in the book of life. And what disqualifies a person from the book of life is the refusal of Jesus Christ. It is the eraser and the blotting out. So under this point of view, those who are blotted out of the book of life at Sardis never really were Christians in the first place. That view has a lot of merit to it. I personally hold a viewpoint that I would call the eternal security of the believer, and I would underline the word believer, because I believe a believer is secure. It's the unbelievers who start to believe and quit and don't believe that are, I'd say, going to have problems. The Scripture never gives any assurance to a person who began walking and then turned back. You know, and I don't want to argue the niceties of theological debate because the theologians haven't worked it out for four centuries. I'm not going to work it out in 5 minutes. But I do know this, that if we turn Revelation 3, I think 5, I'll blot your name out, into a theological debate, it completely destroys the cutting edge that Jesus is talking to this church. He is saying to this church, which has gone to sleep, I'm going to remove your names. If you want to argue these persons were never saved in the first place, fine. You know, I don't care. But don't lose the impact of this word. It is given to people who say they are Christians, who are asleep, who are doing their works for God in kind of a non-existence, a non-awareness of God's personal presence. It's almost like the Sardian Christians are like the town, their glory in the past. And I know there has to be persons whom God has sent here today who can look, who look back at their Christian life, and if you were drawing a graph of your Christian life and you were to describe it in terms of an ascent or a descent, today if you were drawing that out on a line, you'd have to describe your Christian life as a descent. There was at one point in your life when you were far closer to Christ than you are today. At one point you were serving Him far more than you are today. At one point your prayer life, your devotional life, your walk with God, your witness to others, your involvement in the body of Christ was here. And as you look at it today, you're still here. You have a semblance of life. But God says, I see that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Therefore, He says, repent. Repent. Change. In a decisive act, determine that this condition of spiritual sleep, which is leading toward death, and the eraser of your name from the book of life, determine that this will be changed. And if you will do this, Jesus says, then I will confess your name before my Father who is in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to be introduced by friends before select company, to have someone who is a mutual friend of the President of the United States who will recognize you and introduce you, or some other esteemed person. Jesus is saying, I have the power, and I alone have the power to introduce and to honor your name. Jesus says in the Gospels, if you are ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, of you also I will be ashamed when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the holy angels. And the Lord then gives us last word of challenge to hear what has been said. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The danger is that always words might fall upon deafened ears, upon hardened ground. And it is the Spirit's purpose to bring us back to life, that He chastises us and disciplines us with His Word in order to change our course. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come to You in this moment, recognizing that this is Your Word to us for today, that You have sent this Word very directly and pinpointedly to our hearts. It's as though right now, as I speak, there is a pressure from Your Spirit that has built up in the heart of everyone to whom this word applies today, including myself. And if in any way we have been troubled about our life, rather than passing it off with a psychologically veneer comment that the preacher laid down a guilt trip today, we would be perceptive enough to recognize when guilt is induced by human suggestion and when the Spirit Himself is the convicting agent. And when we look at our life, Lord God, and see in it broken down altars and unfulfilled intentions and a graph describing the heat of our spiritual life, which is headed downward, then we know that today this word is for us. That we too have a reputation of being alive, but are dead. We, Lord, want to walk in white. We do not want our names blotted out of the book of life, and we want You to confess us. So even here now, as we pray, we ask You, Lord, to forgive us of our sins, and to heal us of our iniquities, and to rework the works of grace in our heart, and bring us again unto Yourself. In Jesus' name.